the third chapter. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward. And how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby ye may read, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now may I share with you for these next few moments some deep convictions about this all-important matter of Christian communication, because it is unique. No form of communication is like Christian communication. This is an age when we are tremendous conscious of communications. There is not one single aspect of our contemporary culture which has remained unaffected by the phenomenal development of mass communication media. It has aided philanthropy, shaped governments, built industry, developed colleges, made possible scientific research, and has given religion a new voice and a new reach, and thank God for this. Nevertheless, some feel that this is an age of the hard sell and the soft ethic, and that especially the Christian needs to examine more carefully some of the basic presuppositions of 20th century communication. I believe that communicating the gospel is unique for at least four reasons. First, the gospel is God-given and not man-made. Therefore, any person communicating the gospel is continually under God's judgment. And this is a fearful responsibility. This gospel is universal, recognizing no geographical, cultural, political, or racial limits. Third, this gospel is not limited by time or circumstance. Nor is there ever a time when the gospel is not timely or when it is inappropriate. If Jesus Christ had waited for the right time, or if Paul had waited for appropriateness, there would be no gospel. And fourth, and the most important for our consideration, Brother Hopkins, this morning is this. In Christian communication, the message begins with the communicator, the one speaking and witnessing. Let me illustrate it this way. An acquaintance of mine who has done a marvelous job selling a nationally known product admits freely that he never uses it himself. The fact that his own life does not endorse his product makes no difference in this case. However, as far as the Christian is concerned, it makes all the difference in the world. Therefore, the primary task of one who would communicate the gospel is not of media, but of person. And personal relationships to a personal God revealed and made known in Jesus Christ. My strength and my effectiveness as a communicator are in direct proportion to what I feel as a person and think and do in the framework of my Christian commitment. And I wish this morning that I could offer you some magic formula to fill your churches, to produce great revivals. But I cannot. This is a hard, slow work of personal commitment and genuine Christian witness. What the world wants to see is a Christian. I cannot preach what I do not believe. If I have not beheld and felt the glory and the mystery of God in Jesus Christ, if I do not believe that His sovereign Lord is the Lord of His creation and that I am His redeemed creature, if I do not believe that God has revealed Himself in history, in the Scriptures, in the lives of the saints, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit, I have nothing to communicate. If I do not believe that a personal God has a direct and constant concern about me as a person, if I do not believe in the personal resurrection of my Lord and that as a person shall live forever and ever with Him in the fullness of time, if I do not believe that my God is Lord of nature and that nature itself has no laws that He cannot break for His own purposes, I have nothing to communicate. If I do not believe that this is God's world and in so doing resolve the dichotomy which arbitrarily divides the world into God's world and not God's world, and if I cannot see that the natural is supernatural and that the supernatural is natural, as far as I am concerned as a person, I have little that I can communicate. There has never been, in my judgment, such a time for communicating the gospel. And there are at least three reasons why I know that this is true. Because of the nature of the times in which we live, because of the nature of the questions which are being asked, and because of the nature of the gospel which we are privileged to communicate. Oh, what times for communicating and preaching the gospel. Never since the first and second centuries has the world been so confused and so nearly in despair and so hungry for answers to the great questions of life. There is a striking parallel between our own times and the century wherein the gospel first took root. Paul proclaimed the gospel to an exhausted and insensate culture. Hellenistic culture was ill. Mighty Rome had become a welfare state. Political corruption was the order of the day, and there were more slaves than free men. Roman Stoicism had lost its ethical thrust, and Epicureanism had degenerated into mere pleasure seeking. The strongest sword, not the best man, won at politics. Family life had broken down completely. Morality had been replaced by sexual promiscuity. Philosophy had become sterile and religion had lost its meaning. The political efforts of the rulers to restore the old gods was a farce. And one unknown Christian slave girl who refused under torture to worship Hadrian proved to be more powerful than the legions of Rome. Pessimism, melancholy, despair were the order of the day. It was a time of historical crisis, a time of death, and a time of personal anxiety. Men no longer believed. This is the testimony of Tacitus, and the bitter judgment of Juvenal. And even as ancient Greece passed, when it lost the capacity to believe, and one of the ancient dramatists said, Greece is a land where faith is dead, and unfaith blossoms like a flower. And the hair stands up on the back of my head, and I realize that I am dealing with the 20th century and not a bygone age. The nature of the times makes it right for the communication of the gospel. My friends, there is a striking parallel between the task of the preacher in the first century and one who would communicate the gospel today. We too live in an exhausted, insensate culture characterized by melancholy and despair. The death of man and the end of civilization are no longer merely subjects of philosophical speculation, but this is a terrifying daily probability. Frightened little children come home from school and wake up at night screaming because they believe that they have already been doomed by atomic fallout. Precious little 9-year-old girl came home from the Wake Forest school 2 or 3 months ago and woke up at 12 or 1 o'clock screaming in hysterics. And her mother tried to quiet her, and finally the father came, and after the little girl became coherent, after hearing about the terrible possibilities of the atomic bomb, she had become convinced that the air was already polluted and that she was doomed to die. Such is the 20th century in which you and I live. Damocles' sword in the form of universal military service hangs over the head of every American youth and affects his decision and his outlook on life. Let me say as a side here, my friends, as ministers, we have an unparalleled opportunity to minister and communicate to a generation that is facing problems that you and I never faced. For we're living in an age that is potentially the end of history. You and I never knew that age. What happened in Africa, and what happened in Europe, and what happened in China was relative. But what happens now to an insignificant little tribe in the Congo is of great significance to you and me, because it may trigger the end of history. How would you like to be an 18-year-old boy trying to decide about your future in such a world as this? Trying to decide whether to go to college or whether to get a job or whether to join the army. Trying to ask yourself the question, oh God, how much time do I have? If there's ever been an age that cries out for genuine Christian witness, this is the age, and this is the hour. In this 20th century, Lidice, Buchenwald, and Dachau have stained all the works of men and set at naught the great proclamations of progress, and have proclaimed the awful reality of the cosmic evil and the demonic forces which surround us. Not only has the 20th century lost God, we don't even know where the devil is. And my friends, we cannot preach a monism. Satan is real. The demonic forces are real, and to preach otherwise is theologically unsound and biblically unwarrantable. In Europe, we have seen the disillusionment of suffering America, we have experienced the disillusionment of plenty. The greatest word in the 20th century is despair. Religion has been stripped of its meaning and science of its certainty. Literature says that man is a stranger and an alien in this universe. And art says that man isn't a whole being. The greatest political movement in this century has been reduced to desecrating the graves of its former heroes. And Khrushchev thinks he can make everything all right by digging up poor old Joe. Moving him. Such is the world in which you and I live. Now we're desperately trading for time. Desperately trading for time. Nietzsche, in Thus Spake Zarathustra, proclaimed the death of God. For many in the 20th century, God is worse than dead. He never even existed. This has been a faithless generation, and you and I live in an exhausted culture. And wherever we turn, we see the tragic result of the spiritualized man. So far as I know, there isn't one single 20th century author who holds any hope. For Camus, life is absurd. For Sartre, it is nauseating. For Hemingway, it is a struggle to be endured, ending in sound and fury, and life signifies nothing. For Faulkner, it's empty. Science and mathematics, which seem to promise so much, are no longer certain. Man sits at a giant telescope and focuses on a distant nebula and examines its weight, its atomic weight, and its structure, and determines the nature of the gases surrounding it. And through the spectroscope, looking here at the desk, he writes it all down. Then he pushes away in despair. For what he has written down is already 25,000 years out of date, because it took the light that long to come from the distant star to the spectroscope. Even the nature of matter has eluded us, and science that was so certain a generation ago cannot tell us what matter really is. We don't know whether the electron is a particle or a wave, or both. Gödel and many other leading mathematicians agree that math, the last great certainty of man, contains insoluble problems. And we aren't even certain anymore that twice two is four, mathematically. A brief visit recently to the Art Museum convinced me that Dr. Samuel Miller, who recently spoke on modern art, what he had to say was true, art is subjective, and to a large degree symbolizes the fragmented nature of man. We went into this marvelous museum down at Raleigh, and there on the wall was this great painting by a famous artist, and I looked at it for a while. And it seemed to me there was a head over here and an arm here and a leg here. And I decided momentarily that I was not equal to contemporary art. But then it dawned on me what the man had said. That contemporary art symbolizes the fragmented nature of man. And so we live in an age that is characterized in this manner. Now, I'm glad that I am a minister and a teacher in these fearful days for all of this. For I believe that God is still the Lord of history, that in the pain, suffering, and anguish of this world, he is revealing himself afresh. Now may I say, come to the second thing. Men are asking the right questions. If the 20th century has rejected God, he is also rejecting, if 20th century man has rejected God, he is also rejecting those forces of mass culture which would crush out his identity as an individual. If he is pessimistic, he is also questing, searching, seeking, and looking. He wants answers. He wants to ask the Socrates and Plato, can I know? With Job, if I die, can I live again? With Augustine, who am I? With Pascal, is life a mere contingency? Am I a disinherited being? He wants to know, as Mrs. Boyle wanted to know in Shauna Case's Juno and the Peacock, can God do anything with the stupidity of men? He wants to know about his freedom as the ancient psalmist, and he wants to know about himself. Lord, what is man? Oh, these are the questions that the age of despair have produced in a new perspective. And my friends, when we go to talk about God, as one young man says, when I ask, is there a God? I want a better answer than, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. When men ask about God, they want to know him as a person. When men ask about immortal life, they're not interested in floating off into some vast sea of universal being. They want to know if they remain persons and whether they can know and be known and love and be loved. And finally, I'm glad that I am a minister and that we are privileged to communicate the gospel, because we have the answer. In Christ, God reveals himself not to culture nor to society, but to man. And whatever my own insignificance may be in relation to the hundreds of millions of other people in this world, in Christ I am a person significant to God, loved and redeemed by him. We must bear in mind that one of the greatest Christians of the century, Kierkegaard, there was a temptation to pessimism and despair. But we must seek to improve the spiritual quality of our own lives. And this is an age when God is issuing a serious call to devout and holy men. May I give this concluding word of personal testimony that I probably would not have done 10 years ago. First, as a young man, there was a time when I carried a New Testament, and then as I grew more sophisticated, sometimes I did and sometimes I didn't, because I was afraid that it might be an affectation. But I want to tell you now that it would be difficult for me to live any day without this book, for a deep distress hath humanized my soul. And I have found in this book everything from the answer to despair, to the moral courage to endure the most excruciating physical pain. God's word through his grace is no longer a proposition. It's become to me the living daily bread. This is where communication begins. Then may I say there was a period in my life when prayer was largely perfunctory, and I did it sometimes out of a sense of duty. But my brethren, I could no longer live through a day without prayer than I could live without eating. I am a poor earthen vessel, and I know that. But if I'm going to communicate the gospel, I must cleanse it with the word, with prayer, and with devoutness and genuine piety.